Certainly a very appropriate exhortation and information as we seek to look at this passage this morning that we will be studying before the Lord. Before we do, let me just add, am I crackling? I mean, is my mic pop? Let's use the pulpit mic.
I understand the past several weeks that has been happening. We're trying to figure that out as to why it is. Maybe I just jump around too much. And behind this, I guess I'm going to have to be somewhat still. So pray for me, because that's hard to do, hard for me to do. So, all right, Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25 and verses 14 through verse 30. And you can find it on pages 831 in the Bibles under the seat or in front of you under the seat. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Let us now pay attention and give ear to what the Lord would speak to us from this passage of Scripture. For it, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, for it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a hard word from the Lord, but it is His word, a word that endures forever and forever. Shall we pray? O Lord God of the seeing eye and the hearing ear, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O God, we would ask that in these moments now you grant wisdom and understanding that we might always have the spiritual courage and passion to employ your gifts granted to us so freely, that we would do it with wisdom and we do it with faith. Keep us ever ready to meet our wonderful Lord and Savior, should he return even before we breathe our last breath. And may we, as good and faithful servants, may we be ready and may we be welcomed into that everlasting joy, the kingdom of our Redeemer. We pray in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're looking at another parable in which Jesus is explaining what it means to be ready for his return, for his physical presence. And he's describing it in terms clearly of faithfulness, of being on the alert, being ready, being prepared. And now he gives even a further perspective on what it looks like to be ready for the return of our Lord. And this parable, this story, deals with money, treasure, if you will. And I'm sure you've heard the saying that one person's trash is another person's treasure. There was one guy who was preparing to get married, and so he decided, in order to add to the honeymoon fund, he would clean out his garage that he had stored all kinds of things in for years. And so he sold old clothes and bicycles and computer parts and tools. And in the back of the garage, there was hanging this framed copy of the Declaration of Independence. And he couldn't even remember where he got that from, probably from some novelty shop. Maybe he visited the National Archives and picked it up there. But one guy who was coming into the rummage sale of his garage, he spotted that copy and he realized that it was a particular version of the copy of the Declaration of Independence. And he bartered with him and he bought it for $2.48. The new owner of that copy sold it in an auction, and it was a rare copy made in 1823. He realized that. And he auctioned it off for just under $500,000. Just a copy, right? Just some old stuff in the back of your garage. Well, the original owner couldn't be bothered with it, so it stayed buried in the garage for years. And he missed out on a windfall profit because he didn't know the treasure that he had right in his own possession. And in a similar way, Christians who don't know or don't understand, they don't know what to do with the treasure that we have been given, we also miss out on a whole lot more than that gentleman did. All right, there's a lot of detail in this parable that Jesus conveys to us, and it really stands clearly on its own. We really don't need to go and dissect it for every secret hidden detail or any obscure meanings and things like that. But let's get the feel of this parable. Again, Christ is informing his disciples how they are to be ready for the return of Christ, what it means. And he's, again, continuing to describe the kingdom of God. Now, and that's the kingdom of God as it is now, presently. As we realize that Jesus said that with his presence, the kingdom of God has come. So contained in verses 14 through 18, here we see now an owner who gives resources to his servants before he departs and goes on a journey. Resources to his servants before departing on a journey. We see some important actions on the part of the owner. Notice he distributes his property, literally his possessions. And he calls his servants, at least three of them, and he entrusts them with the resources of his estate to do business. Notice that the distribution of these assets of the owner is not equal. Verse 15, we see one guy gets 5 talents, which would be an incredible sum of money. Even a single talent was worth just an exorbitant sum to the average common laborer. So this first guy gets 5, another guy gets 2, another one receives just 1, we're told each according to their ability. And this distribution, and we see it from verse 15, was based on the ability of their servant. Now at the end of verse 15, here we see that the owner abruptly departs. Not told why, he leaves. And then we are told in verses 16 through 18, we see the servants' action with the resources, with the money that they have been given. Notice servant number one, he's the guy with five talents. He immediately goes out, doesn't waste any time, and he does business. He doubles his investment. He makes five more talents. And then servant number two does the same thing. He goes out, does business, trades, and he too doubles his investment, two more talents. Servant number three, if you notice in verse 18, he takes a different approach than the first two. He takes his one talent, again, a very significant amount of money. He takes his one talent and he hides the money, buries it in the ground, which is a very common practice in those days to protect one's possessions, one's money. He buries it in the ground. And you wonder, was this so that no one would steal it? Or maybe he had in mind, well, if my master doesn't come back, I've got a whole talent to myself. We don't know the reason exactly, only that he was declined. We'll find out later. He was afraid, but as he makes excuses, we don't know the exact reason, only that he declined to make any further use of the capital, of the treasure that he had been given. Now, when we get to verses 19 through 28, we're actually getting to the core of this parable. And that is, here in these verses, the owner now has an accounting. The owner's accounting of his servant's business upon returning from his journey. He returns. Notice verse 19, after a long time. And what he does, first order of business, is to settle up accounts. He wants to see how his estate has prospered. And so the order of the servants come and report their business in the same order in which it was distributed. First servant comes and he presents this 100% return on investment. Five additional talents. What an incredible increase. And we see the master's thrilled. Verse 20 and 21, he's thrilled. And he gives to his servant, verse 21, an even greater supervisory role in his manner. He lauds the servant for being good and faithful. And that's, of course, a rich reward itself is to be lauded by his master, but he's entrusted with even more. And notice in verse 21, this guy with five talents, he says he's been faithful over a little. Now, five talents is not little, but compared now to the totality of the owner's, the master's resources, it was tiny. So we need to think about that. It'd be like, Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates handing someone pocket money of $1 million. Here, go buy some ice cream, you know. Then we get the second servant's report in verses 22 and 23. He too makes a profit. And he gets praised and he gets promoted. He had less, but he still also doubled his investment. And he receives the same praise and the same promotion. Enter into the joy of your master. In other words, a place in the larger kingdom. And when we get to verses 24 and 28, now we see the third servant's report. And here the accounting takes a negative turn. And he comes, this third servant does, probably after he's seen the first two servants give their success presentations. And he comes excuse in hand. He didn't gain anything for his master, but neither did he lose anything either. And, I mean, that shouldn't be so bad, right? He didn't fail in that regard. And, of course, his excuse is that, we see it in verse 24, he knows his master's a hard man. That he profited or he reaped where he hadn't sown, he increased, he gathered where he hadn't sown any seed. You know, you have to think, what kind of excuse is this? A guy who can get money, who can get a return without ever investing anything. I mean, in some ways, he's really blowing it up and making himself look much more reasonable, the fact that he didn't take the risk. So the servant really was saying he knew he couldn't be as successful as his master. He didn't have that kind of ability. That sounds reasonable, does it not? I mean, what if he tried to invest it and lost it? What then? So this guy, he figured out that the best way to ensure this money would not be lost was to bury it. That would be a praiseworthy move. Boy, was he to find out differently. As you get to the other verses, 25, 26, and beyond, you notice the master, he doesn't say, oh, okay, thanks for taking care of my $12.3 million that I gave you. And there are high estimates. We don't know exactly how much a talent was. You have low estimates and high estimates. But look how he responds, the master, to this slave. You wicked and slothful or idle, lazy servant. You knew that I reap when I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So here, the master is outright rejecting the servant's excuse. He was afraid of doing business with it himself, okay? He understood. His own words testified as the kind of man he understood his master to be, that he expected some progress on it. At least, if he didn't have the ability, he could have found someone who did, the bankers. I mean, instead of doing nothing, this third servant could have done something. So notice that the master takes the talent that was entrusted to this guy and he gives it to the guy who had now 10 talents, which indicates that there was a keeping of at least in terms of being a steward of what was made by these servants. The third servant loses his position of trust. And then the last two verses, 29 and 30, here Jesus gives the lessons to be learned. And two basic lessons. Verse 29 actually echoes what Jesus has said in the Kingdom Parable chapter 13 about the one who had been instructed or given the secrets, the kingdom of God, that one gets more. In other words, success, spiritual success, knowledge, and truth, it brings on more. Success breeds more success. So the lesson in verse 29 is that productivity in the work of the kingdom is rewarded with more success. But there's a flip side to that, that whereas fearful and unbelieving failure gets worse. And then in verse 30, we see the second lesson is failure to produce, that will be judged. The servant is thrown into outer darkness. Again, this parable departing from probably what would be normal expectation of life, but Jesus is driving home a point. Failure to produce. The reason for this harsh judgment is that the person proves himself worthless for the kingdom of Christ. It demonstrates that he's not abiding in the vine. Remember, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Abiding in Christ guarantees fruit. One author, he puts it rather plainly. He says, like the man ejected from the wedding feast, and we saw that in chapter 22, verse 13, this servant's performance had not matched his profession. And it's only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven who ultimately belong to his kingdom. So these are very serious lessons, all about what it means to be ready for Christ to return. Now, again, remember, we are not called in parables to press every detail. I have heard various financial or Christian financial advisors to use this passage on how we ought to invest our money. It certainly is not what this is designed to do. Specific details aren't to be just pressed into meaning, that the story carries an integrity of its own. Yes, we see the master's a hard man, but this is not at all suggesting that Christ is a harsh man. Although, if we're frank and honest, to those who are stubbornly disobedient, Christ's judgment of sin does seem harsh. We often, in order to justify ourselves and our sin, we tend to project harshness and hardness on others, when in fact, they're not being harsh at all, just being faithful to the truth. Now, it's not a stretch, is it, to understand that the master in this parable is really picturing our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as the master entrusted gifts, his possessions to his servants before he went away on a long journey, we see from Scripture that Christ does the same thing. He gives gifts to his people. And now he is, in terms of his physical presence, he is gone. Christ gives to his people, empowered by his Spirit, gifts that really will produce and reproduce themselves, but requires faithfulness. Now, does it mean that we are to use our gifts like some might today have a car that can go on autopilot? We are to use them. We are to employ them and engage. We are to engage them in the service of Christ and His kingdom. But again, the point here is not that Christians are to stress and worry and be upset about how they produce, how productive they are. I mean, as if success depends solely upon us. The lesson is for Christians not to squelch or to undermine the inherent power of God that is resident in the gifts that He gives Himself, because God is the one who gives them. So your native abilities or your lack thereof do not determine whether or not God's resources entrusted to you will be successful. Native abilities do not ultimately determine. So the first thing let's realize as we meditate on this parable, being ready for Christ, is that what determines success, what determines failure from a disciple's perspective now, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. What ultimately determines success is the power of God. The power of God. Notice Christ commends faithfulness through the master. The first two servants were faithful, and they received commendation, and they received a promotion, even more responsibility. When you are faithful to the Lord, you are successful. Faithfulness is success. It's important to realize that the gifts that God gives also include our native abilities. It is God who has made each and every one of us, who has fashioned and shaped us in our mother's womb. He has given to us the abilities, the talents that we have. So even those, what we call native abilities, are gifts from God. Now, just because you might lack some ability that someone else and the church has, that doesn't mean thereby that you are unable to be productive for the kingdom of God. You don't need the exact same gifts as another person. Matter of fact, Paul tells us that that's the beauty of the richness of the body of Christ, is that the body has various gifts and they complement. And there are those who have very, very out front gifts, if you will. Very spectacular, at least in the eyes of others. Others are very seem to be very common, but it's the least common one that Paul says that in the body of Christ that he gives even more abundant honor. So we need to see that what determines success from a disciple's perspective is faithfulness. Be faithful. Ultimately, what determines success is the power and the plan and purpose of Almighty God. Now, maybe this is one of those details that shouldn't be pressed. I don't know. But it is striking that the owner considered the talents that were given to the servant as being little. all this treasure called little. I mean, if you had lived in those days and you had a talent to trade with, just a single talent, I mean, you would be on Wall Street level at that point. This was incredible. As I said earlier, there have been many estimates as to what a talent would be worth in today's currency. Just a very low end guess was that a talent was worth about 6,000 denarii. And a denarius was a typical day's wage that a common worker earned, a common laborer. I don't know what a typical wage in this country is, but let's say it was $12 an hour. Actually, I think that's quite low. Then one talent would be worth over $500,000. I mean, and when you're talking 10 talents, you're now in the range of several million dollars. And this, again, is just a very, on the low end of an estimate of what a talent was worth in today's currency. The point is that a talent was no small amount of money. I mean, and never mind 5 or 10 talents. The master of this estate, you see him entrusting his servants with some very valuable assets. These weren't cheap penny ante distributions that he gave to them. And the parable then implies that the reward for being productive is even greater. It isn't, again, too much of a stretch to see a parallel involving what's entrusted to us as servants of the real master of the estate. We need to see that we, all of us, God's people, those who profess Christ, we have been entrusted with enormous treasures as members of Christ's kingdom. Enormous treasures. God has entrusted you, me, the church, his people in this area worldwide with a rich source of treasure. The Word of God is a valuable treasure. I mean, what price would you put on the Word of God that brings life as used by the Spirit opens eyes? What price could you even put on that? What's it worth? What's it worth to have eternal life to you and to have the Word brought to you? We've been entrusted as individuals and certainly as elders, as caretakers, with the keys of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of Christ. That is priceless, to belong to the Lord. To have his name upon you. That's priceless. We've been given not only the Word and sacraments, the kingdom, but we've been given various gifts of the Spirit to use and to employ. And of course, the question is, what are we doing with these treasures? What are we doing with these treasures? During the time that Christ is physically absent from this world, he's here by his Spirit, but he's physically absent from this world, all of his people are expected to engage in the work of the kingdom, not sitting idly by for his return. That's one of the things we're seeing from this parable. Busy, engaged. When we bury our treasure, and when we hide our riches that the Lord gives to us under a bushel, it doesn't produce. It doesn't produce. And Christians, those who know Christ, want to be at work for their master, want to be productive, want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to hear those, that commendation. The 56th Super Bowl has just concluded. Los Angeles Rams defeated the Cincinnati Bengals. And my apologies to those of you who couldn't care less. There was one wide receiver in that game. He had never played in a Super Bowl. Very talented. Been on teams that just never made it. And was really stoked to play in this game and be at the big show. And in the first half, he actually caught a touchdown. He was helping his team. But towards the end of that first half, he was injured and didn't return for the rest of the game. And over the course of the show, you would see cameras panning in on this player, and you could tell he was very dejected, very saddened and upset that he was not able to be in the game, to contribute to the success of his team. He was a player. He wanted to be in the game. You know, in like manner, disciples of Christ, genuine disciples of Christ, want to be in the game. There may be times in which they can't. Maybe they're being trained. Maybe there are seasons of being instructed or just providentially being hindered. But the desire is to be spiritually in the game, involved in the work of the kingdom in whatever respect that the Lord might call. And Christ our Lord, He equips us for service. Every one of His people. He gives you gifts. He gives you skills. He gives you abilities. He gives you opportunities. He gives you experiences, providential encounters. All of these designed so that you can be in the game spiritually, reproducing and making more. Are you using what God has given to you? Or is it stashed away for safekeeping? Understand that when a professing Christian demonstrates a lifestyle of disengagement, that is, in the work of the kingdom, it shows that he does not know his Lord. Doesn't really know his Lord. Doesn't really understand his Lord. What it really means to be bought with a price. By being involved in the work of the kingdom, I want us not to just think about church work, busy things that we often do. And that's part of it. There's an important ministry that goes on here that requires work, requires effort. And we need to support. There are many of us that could step up and help out. Kingdom work entails not just that, but it entails the whole broad range of living coram Deo in the presence of God. Where you are, where God has placed you, where He's put you. Raising your family in the nurture and admonition of Christ. That's kingdom work. That involves gifts and treasures to be used. Being aware that your neighbor next to you doesn't know Christ and may need help, and reaching out. Kingdom work involves being that witness at your school, speaking out when classmates or teachers ask you why you believe certain things, that abortion is wrong, or that homosexuality or transgenderism or adultery or cheating on your exams or even being a bully, why all that's wrong. Speaking out, being that light for Christ. And know that it isn't easy to be a player in the kingdom. Why? Because when you are a target. And the enemy wants to take you out. You receive criticism. You're misunderstood. Sometimes you're betrayed. You can really be disappointed. Does that sound like anyone that you've read about before in the gospel? Christ was persecuted. Christ was mistreated. It's not easy to be engaged. Aren't you glad that Christ was in the game spiritually, so to speak? Listen, Jesus shows us from this parable that you and I, we cannot be ready or prepared for the return of Christ if you're not involved, if you're not participating in the work of His kingdom. And excuses are plenty. Just know that Christ sees through every excuse. Every excuse. And he knows. And just as this third servant, even his excuse was used against him, our excuses are not going to be all that productive or profitable when it comes to the accounting on how we use the treasures that God has given to us. The judgment that we see pronounced upon the disengaged servant, again, that seems harsh, right? But it revealed the true character of that servant. He was wicked and slothful. He did not know or did not desire to obey his Lord. This inactivity, it brought out where he really stood with his master. And the same is true for professing Christians who habitually are out of commission when it comes to the work of the gospel. Can't be found. Now we know you and I, we cannot do everything that needs to be done. We're not called to do everything. We're called to be faithful. We're called to do what God has given to us. And oftentimes it's a matter of just looking up and seeing where that need is in the kingdom. Maybe right in your own home where serving Christ is most needed. There's always, though, plenty to do. Productive members of Christ's kingdom are entrusted, as they are faithful and proved to be so, with more responsibility. And then they become even more productive and blessed in the kingdom. And so the church grows in a particular place as God's people use and employ whatever resources that they have been given. The church grows by simply using the gifts, even the little things that God gives to his people. The church, corporately, church individually, cannot claim to be ready for the return of Christ if the church, corporately, individually, that includes you, includes me, if we are disengaged and sitting on the sidelines, letting the work of Christ and his kingdom be done by someone else. Putting your gifts and your abilities in locked storage for safekeeping. We can't be ready that way. And we won't be ready. So this parable highlights very clearly the time that Christ is away physically from his people. But of course we know he's present by his Spirit. But when he's physically away, his bodily presence not being here on earth, we who claim the name of Christ, we are expected, required, to use the treasure that Christ has given to us, being busy, being engaged in the work of the kingdom, work of the church in the world. Just know that God's gifts, they bear fruit. They will bear fruit. But you have to use them. You have to employ them. And what is our treasure? Christ is our treasure. The gospel is our treasure. And it's to be used. It's to be engaged. Are we using even the little that we have been given? In 20 years from now, or 10 years from now, let's make it 5 years from now. How about even in 1 year from now? Will we in this ministry, will we be engaged in using the treasure, the gifts that God has given to us? Will we be using them? Or will someone else? O Lord our God, you who give us every perfect and good gift, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all that you've given to us is incredible treasure. We have the wealth of a new life in Christ. We have union with our Savior, the hope of glory. You've given us gifts and talents to help build up the body of Christ, everything we need for life and for godliness. And whatever risk we think we might take in expending ourselves with your resources is truly no risk at all, because you are the one who brings the return. So Lord, may we be lavish in our use of your treasures, as we know that all we've been given has been given to us by you. And let us be ready for your return, O Christ, as we spiritually trade with holy reverence, as we use the gifts and treasures that belong to our Redeemer. We pray in the name of the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us, Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.